book of Philippians. It's on the right-hand side of your Bible. Man, this thing rocks. Hold on a second. Okay, hopefully that doesn't mean too much. This morning, as we're getting into this new series, this first sermon, I want to labor to give us an overview of the book of Philippians, a jet stream tour, if you will, and to really understand its context and its historical background so that we will be ready to apply it to our lives. So rather than jumping into the first few verses, the first paragraph or so, we're going to look at the audience, who it was written to, the occasion, why it was written, the context of the authorship itself, and set forth the context to understand its meaning. I had a history professor once who said that he wanted somebody to make him a mug that took this cue from, you see these roadside signs back in, well, I think I've seen one in a while, but it would say, no Jesus, no peace, no K-N-O-W, no Jesus, no peace, but that said, no context, no meaning. No context, no meaning. So with context, as you heard, it is king, and it's instrumental for understanding these words on this page. Of course, it's more than that. And as we labor to understand its background, let's just pray that the Lord plows our hard hearts to understand its meaning and to see what this has for us. So let's get into it. Who wrote the book of Philippians? Well, the verses 1 and 2 say this, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Paul, that he is this servant to Christ. He's also the man that's known as Saul. And just as a quick aside, almost from the beginning, this came up a couple times the last few weeks. It is a common, and perhaps even for you, it is a common misconception to think that Paul, who is also known as Saul, was once Saul and then renamed. That's a finer point, but that's not quite true. Paul, Saul is simply his Jewish name, Paul is his Greek name, just like Simon is also called Peter. Well into Paul's ministry in Acts 13, it says things like this, but Saul, who is also called Paul. And what you see is with Acts 1:8, which is kind of an outline for the book of Acts, you should be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, that the gospel proclamation begins in Jerusalem, where you would have him called Saul. And when it ends up into Gentile territory, he's called by his Greek name. It's as simple as that. But anyway, it's a finer point. Moving that along, I don't think they'll trip anybody up. Paul, this is a once great persecutor of the church. He was a Pharisee, which was the strictest religious sect of the Jews. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, and he is converted when he encounters the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. He is made an apostle, which there was two criteria to be an apostle. You had to see the risen Lord, and you had to be commissioned by the risen Lord. Laura and I were just watching a YouTube clip of a man here in town called Apostle something or other, and it's this health and wealth prosperity gospel guy, and he was investigated in 2014. That's what the video was of, and they're explaining, so what is this $2.4 million house? And he's like, oh yes, this is the ministry location. And they're like, so what happens there? We teach and we hold events for the church. And no, but this is the man who claims to be apostle, did not see the risen Lord. He was not commissioned by him, and he is using that accolade to try to leverage for his position. In any case, you see the billboard up on 70, just north of here, north of here. It's a side. Anyways, Paul the apostle shortly launched into his own ministry and missionary journey shortly thereafter. So Paul's converted sometime in 30 to 40 AD, not long after the Great Commission, and it will be over the course of the next 30 years that Paul will fulfill this ministry, which is marked by persecution, being stoned. For the passage that we read this morning, Curtis read, he was beaten, he was left for dead multiple times, he was shipwrecked, he's been stoned, he's been imprisoned, and all of this while he has embarked on 4 long missionary journeys. Now, his missionary journeys weren't like ours, where he went for a week to do VBS or something, though that is super important. Paul's was a little bit higher tier of missionary. And some of these, along his ministry, he planted or appointed other elders who planted dozens of churches. He stayed in places much longer, as long as 2 years. That was how long he stayed in Ephesus, as long as he stayed anywhere. And here, he was actually, when we get to the book of Philippians, he was actually there for the founding of the church of Philippi. That's what we read from Acts 16. Now, that happened somewhere around 50 AD, so 20 years into Paul's ministry, the start of the church of Philippi. Lydia and the Philippian jailer are converted, and it's another 10 years later that he is in prison, and he is receiving this gift from the Philippians, this church that he is desperately affectionate towards. Now, we have some details at the beginning of that church in Acts 16. Paul receives that vision of a man in Macedonia that says, come over to Macedonia and help us. And then I won't belabor by rereading the entire passage. But you have this voyage where Paul and Silas then arrive there. Now, it was their custom when they went to a new town to go to the synagogue. But you have this on the Sabbath day. They went outside the gate to the riverside. Evidently, they didn't have a synagogue. They went to this place of prayer, and that's where Lydia is converted. And then you go on farther, the Philippian jailer is also converted. And that's the seed. That's the seed of this church that's been planted. And you have this incident of the slave girl that's following them and saying, these are men that are servants of the Most High God, proclaim to you ways of salvation. Very flattering. However, it wasn't the kind of witness they wanted for the Lord. Paul casts demons out. And then Paul and Silas are arrested. They're beaten. And they're thrown in prison, and just while they're down in prison, there's an earthquake, the doors come open, and the jailer, as we read, was about ready to kill himself because they had he let prisoners escape, he has a harder life ahead of him being prosecuted, but of course that doesn't happen. And he himself hears the word and believes, and he and his household are baptized. And then the authorities find out that Paul is a Roman citizen, and they're like, sorry, please leave. Please go now. And then that's when Paul's like, hey, hold up. I'm a Roman citizen. But in any case, they departed in 1640. It says, so they went out from the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and then departed. And there are a lot of little details in there. And reading the book of Acts and the epistles, you don't get like a systematic breakdown of all these details, but we're able to put together this tapestry and the background and the context of these books. So what do we know about Philippi? What do we know about the city? Well, Philippi was a Roman colony, as our passage indicated, located in Macedonia. Think Greece. And if you want to flip open your Bible to the book of maps at the very end, you could find it in there, Macedonia, Greece. So east of Italy, look for the boots, east of there. And it's located in northern Greece. In fact, the city is named for King Philip II. If that name sounds familiar, it should. That's Alexander the Great's father. So this city had been founded some 400 years or so before the time of Christ. And as you know, the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire did not last long. Alexander the Great went as far east as India, and then he got sick and he died. And remember, I don't know if you knew this growing up in school, if they told you this, he asked his generals, the generals asked him, to whom shall we give your empire? And he says, to the strongest. Well, the 4 generals think they're all the strongest. And this is the fulfillment of prophecy from the book of Daniel, of this one kingdom that was then divided into 4 kingdoms, and there's other little splinter groups. And anyways, time and the centuries give way to these empires fall, and the Roman Empire rises in their place, and at the time of Christ, that is who is ruling the world. Now, Philippi was a little Roman city. They're a Roman colony. And initially, what they're supposed to do is Romanize the region. So they speak Latin. They spread Roman culture. They have an architectural plan and a city plan based off of Rome and affect the surrounding area. And so it's interesting that we find these Latin inscriptions of archaeological digs there, even though they're a predominantly Greek-speaking area. Its status as a Roman colony was something of pride that was gained after Mark Antony and Octavius famously defeated Brutus and Cassius only miles from the city. If a couple of those names sound familiar from from Shakespeare and Julius Caesar the play, you're correct, because those are the same characters. Or if you've heard of the princess Cleopatra and Mark Antony, that affair, that's the same guy, same people, contemporary. So that kind of helps put a picture in your mind's eye. And that happened about 50 years before the birth of Christ. Now, being a Roman colony, they had a special status that not all cities in the Roman Empire had. Not even the wealthy cities had. A colony of Rome was the highest status a city could attain, and that meant you didn't have to pay taxes. Wouldn't you want to live there? What a great place. Colonies initially were settled by veterans and prominent people, and they were allowed to sustain this outpost, but over years of peace in the Roman Empire, this led it to be a very wealthy area. It was a great trade route, a great location. And there are many famous people in Rome. We're going to note this, that if you haven't considered the fact that many of these people were likely Roman citizens. Citizenship is something we skip past all the time. When we hear that Paul was a Roman citizen, this seems to be a big deal. But I just want to pause on this for a second to just note that it is highly unusual that Paul was a Roman citizen. There were many famous people, rich people, and generals, even generals in the Roman Empire, who were never citizens. And yet Paul is a citizen by birth. We get that is referenced in Acts 16 and also another incident in Acts 22. Simply being born in the Roman Empire didn't make you a citizen like it does here in the United States, although I've heard there are a couple exceptions to that, being born in America, though I don't know what those are, so don't quote me on that. Paul was arrested when he was punished without trial in Acts 16. He was beaten with rods. In Acts 22, they're about ready to beat him, and he said, "Hey, hold up. I'm a citizen." So it's sort of like Paul was learning, I should have pulled the citizen card out a little faster. Now, I think this first incident in Acts 16 is a little bit of mob justice going on. I don't know what he could have done to avoid being flogged. But in any case, in Acts 22, he pulls out his citizenship card and he appeals to Caesar for a trial. And that triggers a series of events for the rest of his life as Paul is slowly traveling up the chain of command and traveling closer to Rome to finally arrive there to have his trial before Caesar. And that is insanely rare. I read a statistic looking at census data from the first century that there was perhaps between 50 to 80 million people in the Roman Empire. And Paul, one guy, gets to appeal to Caesar? That's a big deal. I think on one hand, it tells us two things. It tells us that citizenship was a very big deal. And that textures what we think about the Bible when it says our citizenship is in heaven. But I think secondly, and more importantly, it points to the sovereignty of God. That he chose, this is what him we just read, he chose Paul. He appointed him for such an occasion. He used him as an instrument to plant churches, to spread the gospel, and be the part of the spark that ignited this powder keg as the gospel proliferated throughout the world in the first and second centuries. Just exploded. This letter of Paul is one of his prison epistles. He was in prison. He's writing from Rome, nearer the end of his life and ministry. He's awaiting his final trial and hope that he might be released. Of the 13 Pauline epistles, he writes, this isn't the last letter, but death is certainly a possibility that's on the horizon. It's fixed in his mind. We see this in Philippians 2:17. Paul says, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." Even so, Paul's writing with great affection for the church, and his tone, you'll notice, is different with the Philippians than if you looked and compared to the Galatians. Now, he skips past, Paul typically has this greeting, grace and peace to you. He skips past that greeting in Galatians, and he says this, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you and the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Ooh, that's a different tone. It's a much different tone. The occasion of Paul writing to this church is tied to his imprisonment. And friends, to be imprisoned in the first century is a lot different than it is today. They did not receive food and medical care, and there was no electricity. Nobody cared for you within the prison. You were on your own, unless you had outsiders to come take care of you. Much different than today. And so being in prison is much like having a sponsorship where people could literally bring you food or clothing. Paul writes that in one of his epistles at the end, "Bring me my coats." He evidently had access to other things, but he needed people to care for them, which puts those people that care for them at great risk because they have to go through the gatekeepers and be screened by them. Who are these people caring for this man? Why is he here? Paul had access to the means to write letters, probably a scribe to transcribe his letters, and evidently his witness among the guards had been successful enough that he's able to say things like this in 1:13. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." I think just like we had in Acts 16, where the prisoners were listening to Paul and Silas sing, they were listening to Paul as well. And on this occasion, Paul is prompted to write because during his time of imprisonment, the people that sponsored him, that were taking care of him, included the Church of Philippi, who took up a collection for him. In 4:15-16, it says this, "And you Philippians yourself know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." So Paul, he's received this gift, which has caused him thanksgiving and perhaps respite within the prison. But he's not just getting praise for the fact that he's being financially provided for, that he has food and being taken care of, but he's getting praise for the fruit that this church is bearing after 10 years, a short time with them, and they're bearing such great fruit. That initial seed of Lydia and her household and the Philippian jailer, and the church has grown in maturity. And this gift is sent to this man, Epaphroditus, who almost died in fulfilling his task. We find that in Philippians 1:25-30, which says this, "I have thought it necessary to send you, Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you and has been distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." The church in Philippi was not a perfect church, and as Charles Spurgeon once said, if you find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. Now, despite the few corrections that Paul does give to the church in Philippi, it's ranked perhaps among the highest and healthiest of the churches we have in the New Testament. They are not like Galatia, which receives these strict warnings and charges. They're not like the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation, in danger of having its lampstand removed for losing its first love. They are not like the church in Corinth, which is a free-for-all and quality and doing all sorts of things disorganized. But they're more like a well-kept 69 Chevy Corvette. A little oil here, a little wrench tightening here and there, fill up the gas tank, give it a wash and a fresh wax. You just need some fine tuning. And maybe a little bit of that analogy is lost on us if you don't like cars. But the point is simply this, that they're a healthy church that needs some encouragement, a little tweaking, some gas in their tank. They're not a church that's on life support, nor are they, at least at this time, under the threat of being removed from the Lord's service. Now, the themes of this book, next thing I want to look at there, themes are established in different ways in the book of the Bible. We can discern those as we look at them. If we had to choose a single theme about what this book is about that all the other sub-themes would nest, I think it's this: encouragement and joy. This letter is sometimes called the Epistle of Joy. And with a church that is progressing spiritually, but also under persecution and enduring suffering, Paul wants to remind these people, many of whom are Roman citizens, that their ultimate citizenship is in heaven. He wants to remind them that despite their prominence as a member of a Roman colony, that they are members of a heavenly colony. And this theme of encouragement and joy, it plays itself out in different ways, but here are just six examples. First, one, Christians are to continue to advance the progress in the gospel for the sake of joy. 1:12 says this, I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to help advance the gospel. Secondly, Christ is the servant par excellence, of which they can look to emulate and mimic in their partnership. 5-7 says this, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers of me of grace, both of my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And that theme is going to show up again and again later. Third theme, prayer is a key element of the Christian life. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 says this, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Fourth theme, Christians ought to share a unity and fellowship with one another. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in the full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. The fifth theme, keeping the law cannot justify one with God, only saving faith can. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 10 says this, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The sixth and final theme, of course, among many, is this, very prominent. Some have even said that the entire book is structured around this section. Is in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. This poem, this early hymn, this creed, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality of God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself to becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Well, Paul writes this letter, and it's important that we just look at letters as a genre among themselves in the Bible. Consider the Old Testament. None of the books of the Bible in the Old Testament are letters. Now, we have many embedded letters. We have Jeremiah writing to exiles. That's an embedded letter. We have hints of that of Ezra and Nehemiah. Cyrus, you have a hint of bits of a letter there. But not the entire book is a letter. But then you come to the New Testament. Of the 27 books in the New Testament, 21 of them are letters. How interesting. So when we approach these letters, something that I want us to just hit the save button, put that in the back of our mind, catalog that, that we're just going to consider letters and how we can approach their function, how that shapes the form and message and the meaning of the text. They're certainly simpler to read than apocalyptic or prophetic literature like the book of Revelation. And because they're simpler, sometimes we just skim past the finer details. Some of the things are just so rich in the text because we've seen it again and again and again. And its meaning sometimes is worn smooth. And as we walk through this letter in future weeks, I will draw our attention to them. Now, what I want to do with the remaining time is a couple things. I want to do a 10,000-foot overview of the book of Philippians. And if you have your Bible, I encourage you to pull it out, and you can kind of track the themes as I'm going to summarize the paragraphs as we go through it, and sort of like giving an orientation to the book of the Bible, like orientation to a city you haven't been before. Where are the features? What's going on here? And then I'm going to do something that I was encouraged to do. I think it's such an excellent idea. We're going to read this letter. We're going to read the entire letter. Now, just consider that for a second. When this church received this letter, they did not say, let's do the first 5 verses once a week over the course of many weeks. Well, they have verses, first of all. They read the entire letter. Paul wrote us a letter? How awesome! Let's read it to the entire church. That's what we're going to do. We're going to read through the entire letter after we go through these themes, and then I want to just make some gospel applications, and then you will be dismissed to go home and eat your hot dogs or whatever we're going to do this afternoon. So let's walk through the text, starting at chapter 1, and get this elevated sense of topography of this beautiful epistle of joy. Paul, in verses 1 through 11, he tells the Philippians how thankful he is for the church and how much he cares for them. And even though he is currently imprisoned, Paul wants to assure them in 12 through 18 how this imprisonment is actually to serve the advancement of the gospel. And he rejoices with that, knowing that there is an uncertainty on the horizon. For if he is to live, he gets to go on preaching Christ. But if he dies, it would be gain because he could be with the Lord. And this perspective is what frames his whole view of suffering. He goes on in 27 to 30 to tell the Philippians to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That which serves to encourage them to be unified and to strive side by side in the gospel. And that second chapter, that's really an arbitrary division because Paul is still, he's continuing what he was saying in the first chapter by encouraging them that if there could be any encouragement in Christ, that the church ought to be unified, having the same mind, the same love, the same accord. And this leads Paul to say that the church ought to count others more significant than themselves so that unity will abound. Counting others more significant than yourself is in looking out for the interests of others. And this humility, friends, is really a kind of strength. It's not a weakness. And then this is followed by what we just read a little bit ago, which is the heart of this book, is this example of Christ's humility and exaltation, which reads in part, in your relationship to one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, who, being in the nature of God, did not consider equality of God a thing to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. In light of this, in chapter 2, the church is to work out their salvation in verses 12 to 13, which is to say something like this: bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This working out will give the opportunity to serve in things where grumbling may be a temptation. But they are to remember that even Christ made himself a servant. Paul then shifts in 19 to 30 to tell the Philippians of this hope, to send Timothy to them, someone who has been immensely valuable in his ministry. Paul also sends Epaphroditus, who we've mentioned before, who almost died, to bring aid to Paul and who's ready to come home. And in chapter 3, Paul hits the theme of joy and rejoicing by again telling them to rejoice in the Lord. And rejoicing in the Lord is not to occur by the nature of our status or our strength. As Paul reminds the church, not to rejoice how blessed a person is by the things they have. And then he contrasts the opponents of the gospel and the true gospel people, where Paul himself renunciates all his accolades. And he renunciates his status and privilege for the sake of knowing Christ. And that's a theme that Paul's going to harp on. And that points back to Christ in chapter 2, the servant who did not retain or grasp his own status, but took on the form of a servant. This example of Christ is which allows Paul and also to become an example with his commitment to the Lord in 3:17-21. And that brings us to the last movement in this book in chapter 4, where Paul concludes by giving this exhortation and thanksgiving. There's a joy in faith and thanksgiving in the Philippians for the gift, and a final greeting, so blessing, giving this benediction of 4:23, which says this: the grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. And then, as is fitting, friends, Paul just ended with grace, and if you'll notice, that's how he began. Verse 2 of the first chapter, he said, grace to you, and peace and God from our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. He begins with grace and ends with grace. Now, with those background details in place about where Philippi is, where Paul is in writing to them, the occasion and the founding and who these people are, and kind of the broad themes and the topography of this book, I'm going to now read this epistle of joy from beginning to end. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, and in making my prayer of joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident the Lord of my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame, but that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is the gain. For if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is far more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened at anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage the same conflict that you saw that I had, and I now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy of being of the same mind, having the same love, being in the full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality of God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born the likeness of men, and being found in human nature, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but so much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work in his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be generally concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself also. That I will come myself also. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what is lacking in your service to me. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is of no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship of the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised in the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings and become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of you who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keeping your eyes on those who walk according to the examples you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with their minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables even him to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Judea, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask also, true companion, help these women, those who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together, Clement, and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice, Lord, greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. And in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And the Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts he sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints that greet you, especially those in Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. When you get to the end of a letter like that, sometimes it's like, what else is there to say? It's just like, this is so clear. Here's what to do, here's what to do, here's the context. Oh my goodness, I get it. So much better than I did before. But before we dismiss church, before we leave here, I just want to crystallize one aspect of this letter for us and apply it to our lives. And that's this section of scripture in this epistle of joy that we've already read twice, and three times, and I'm going to read it a fourth time for us. In 2 verses 5 through 11 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This beautiful section of scripture, it's a little picture of the gospel. It contains what we call the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. It's a mini summary of the gospel message where Christ came down from heaven. He lived this perfect life under the law where you and I could not or would not, even if we had the opportunity. He became lowly and was despised, and he died a death that you and I deserved for our sins. And Jesus wasn't just humiliated, though. He was also exalted. And in his perfect sacrifice and rising from the grave on the third day, according to the scriptures, he secures a path of salvation for us. And he leaves this opportunity for you open to lay hold of Christ by faith, that everyone who confesses the name of Jesus, everyone who bows the knee to him, will get the prize of eternal life. But the true prize of salvation is Christ himself. For to live is Christ, to die is gain. So, friends, if that describes you this morning, that perhaps you haven't bent the knee to Jesus Christ. Perhaps you haven't confessed him as your Lord. Perhaps you've been coming to church for years and heard the gospel message again and again and again, and maybe now the Lord is moving in you, or maybe you're just being refreshed. If that describes you this morning, would you please respond to the gospel with a bent knee and a confessing tongue? knowing, friends, that we can't clean ourselves up to be good enough for God. There's nothing you could do to make yourself ready to be pleased, to be pleasing to Him. Rather, lay hold of Jesus Christ in faith. Now, as the people come up here to racing to finish up with the time of response, I want to be up here. And if you just want to come forward, if you want to respond to the gospel, by all means, come and respond. But I'm also going to be up here to pray with you. If you want to come up to receive prayer about anything in your life, you want to come to ask, like, I have this thing going on, would the Lord please heal me? I'll pray for healing over you. The Lord says in the book of James, they call the elders if any of you are sick and anoint them with oil that they may be healed. I'm not a charismatic, but Jesus still heals. Jesus still answers prayer. So approach Him in faith. If you just want something small, and friends, all of our things are small before God. We're up here to respond in this time to Him in faith and be grateful.
We'll stand with you.